Yeah.
So we've been talking about this since starting last week, this series that we're just calling Movements. And what we're doing is it's totally different than what we frequently do. We are looking at historical movements within the church that revitalized the church in some way and what we can learn from that. I mentioned last week that as a young church, we can quickly throw away the history that we are a part of in thinking that we don't really need that or that didn't really touch our lives. And yet we have, for good or ill, been formed by many of the movements of the last 2,000 years of the church, not just the first couple of years of after Jesus began the church in the book of Acts. And so we are going to be looking at the book of Acts later this year, but we decided to take on three movements and say, what do the scriptures have to say about this? What can we learn from this, and how can we be inspired by it? So last week we talked about the monastic movement, which for some of you was like probably brand new, because the only thing that you think about when you think about monks is a monastery out in the middle of nowhere that's irrelevant. But there's so much more to it than that. And so we talked about the calling to be removed from the world, to be able to hear the voice of God and be revitalized so that we might engage with the world in a new way, in a grounded way that is grounded with our spirits in Christ. So now we get to fast forward quite a bit from
a thousand years.
A thousand years,
1200,
right?
1,200 years, something like that, yeah. Yeah, and I think to jump in, I guess I get to start this.
You get to start.
Because I'm the professor. So I'm not a historian, though, so I'll full disclosure. We're talking today about the Reformation. Who were the people who we call the reformers, that really changed the direction of the church? So you may know this, but there was at one time in the history of Europe, there was one church. There was one Christian church, and the head of that church was the Pope. And along about 1517, there was a Catholic priest named Martin Luther. The Great Schism. I'm glad you put that in there. So at the time we're talking, in 1517, there were actually two Christian churches. The Eastern Church was the Orthodox Church. But the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, there was a priest named Martin Luther, who you probably all heard of. And he had some issues, primarily theological issues.
He had a lot of issues, actually.
He did have a lot of issues,
but yeah. But we're just going to talk about the ones he had with the church.
Yeah, he did. 95, actually, with the church. 95. He made a list. And he, you know.
Please don't do that.
Don't, yeah.
If you have a problem with life path, can you come to us and talk? Okay. It's a school. And so if you post a whole bunch of things on the school's door, it'd just be bad. Don't use Facebook or anything like that.
Right. So Martin Luther, set out to reform the Catholic Church from the inside. He didn't really intend to start something new. He wasn't a dissenter. He wasn't trying to protest, although he got labeled a Protestant, right? Mm-hmm. But he had these issues with the church that were related to theological issues. We don't have to go into all that today. The important thing is that he had new ideas of how he was doing things. A lot of scholars actually say that this was actually more of a really amazing convergence of societal characteristics. It wasn't just Martin Luther, and then later a guy named John Calvin had similar ideas for reform, and then later in England some things happened. Well, the king wanted a divorce first. That was the first thing. But others like reformed the Church of England. And so we had all these things happening at the same time in European history because there was a sense of, we can kind of look at scriptures for ourselves now. That was one of the things that Martin Luther set out with, was scripture alone. That's the basis of authority, not these other external teachings or that of, you know, traditions. And so sola scriptura was one of the things. If the printing press hadn't come along around the same time, that may not have been such a big deal. But Bibles were being able to be printed now in the vernacular, in the language of the people, so they could read the scriptures for themselves, which hadn't happened for 1,000 years.
And
right?
because tradition had been so highly valued, all of a sudden they started to read it and see things
didn't
seem to match what the practice of the church looked like.
Right. And so that actually, it sort of influenced a couple of different things. And we're going to talk a little bit about the theological streams, which really Martin Luther and John Calvin were theologians, and their primary reform had to do with the theology of the church. But that always carried itself out in terms of the practice of the church. So now, I'll put on my hat as a music professor, because this is one of my favorite topics of the Reformation. Music is a great example of one of the things that changed in the church, because you may not know this, Luther was actually a kind of an amateur composer himself. He really loved music. He felt like music was a way to connect with the emotion, and that was a way to bring you to God. And so the music of the Lutheran church changed in a number of ways. Number one, they stopped doing it in Latin. They didn't do the sort of the high Latin worship music. They started doing it in German. Secondly, they started using themes and tunes that were commonly known by the people. They would sing these in the local tavern. And they would take a local bar song, and they would put some really deep theological text to it, and they would use that in their worship. And so worship all of a sudden became commonly available to the people as well. So you had the scripture, which Martin Luther translated and put into German. You have music, which is now being sung in the German language for people. And this is happening all over Europe. So the practice of the church changed kind of as a response to some of these theological things that were going on. But there were other reformers, and you're going to talk a little bit about kind of the next level.
Yeah, so in many ways, you can look at the first Reformation as a reformation about theology, like Duane said, where, you know, one of the main tenets, I believe, Jess, you read the same scripture earlier, but was Luther's discovery. It's funny to talk about that, but discovery of salvation by grace through faith, not because of the selling of indulgences or a bunch of, you know, doing the right things all the time. So while this was happening, Luther started to go, there was another guy named Ulrich Zwingli, and he was a Swiss reformer that would happen at the same time, similar ideas in certain ways, but it was all about getting the Bible back in the hands of people, like Duane said. But in addition to how belief systems started to change, a bunch of Zwingli's followers, the next generation, who had learned from Zwingli and from Luther that the way you figure out the way of God is by looking to the scriptures, not just looking at whatever's been done, okay? And all of a sudden they started to look and they started to say, well, yeah, how we view, you know, the atonement and how we experience salvation, that's changed by this, by us discovering this too. But when we look at the church and what Jesus says about how to treat each other and how to organize, that's not matching what the church looks like right now either. So while there was a theological revolution, here's another big word, there also with that became an ecclesiological revolution, meaning the church format began to change. And so these people that broke off from the Reformation made this movement called the Radical Reformation, okay? And the Radical Reformers are the people that formed the first Anabaptists, which is our stream of kind of our family of churches emerges from the Anabaptist stream. And so Zwingli, who was one of these guys, like I said, who was a reformer, you know, he got really angry at these folks because he thought that they were taking it too far. And they were saying, it's just like, you taught me to think for myself. They would say, you know, it's that kind of an idea, right? It's your kids who do something that you think is crazy. And they're like, but you told me that I need to be making my own decisions. And then later, hopefully, you find out that actually it was a good decision and you just didn't have the framework to maybe understand it. But so these new communities began to form. And they were formed specifically around two things. Number one is that they saw that baptism, which was the entry into the church, seemed to be for believers, for someone who was trusting Jesus actively. And so they started to baptize as adults, which meant that they were heretics, which meant that everybody started to kill them, in so many ways. They would drown them as an ironic way to punish these people who had been rebaptized, who didn't count the first time or whatever. And so there was all this stuff. But the second thing was they looked at Jesus' words in the Gospels when he's talking about power and how it's wielded. And he said, you know, the leaders of the Gentiles, the leaders of the non-Jews, they lord it over people, but I'm coming to you as one who serves, and this is what leadership is supposed to look like. And they said, wait a second, we're looking at the Pope and we're looking at even like Luther's revolution, and you're still holding this hierarchy of leadership. And so they started to create these communities where there was no dominant leader. They still had leaders and pastors, but there wasn't this power and authority that made them untouchable. The community made decisions together, and they started to try to reclaim the emphasis of the early church. And so, however, without a clear organization, because they didn't have a top-down hierarchy, the Anabaptists never became a denomination as sorts. They just had little, you know, people who had influence, and they then eventually would form the Amish, the Brethren, the Mennonites, and certain forms and streams of the Quakers. And so this is the movement that came out of, in addition to the focus of saying the church, again, one more insight that they got from the scriptures, is that the church should not be in bed with the state. The church and the state's leadership were the same at this time. That's what the whole Henry VIII thing kind of brought to a head as well. And so when they began to see this, they started to say, we should be totally separate because of issues of power. You know, we want to be giving up power and issues of violence. We want to be peacemakers. And so that created this difference and this movement away from So they were the early champions of separation of church and state in healthy ways so that the church could stay true to its calling.
Yeah, I think it's also important to point out that you know, there are ripple effects throughout Europe at this time. And so my graduate work in seminary was in the Baptist stream of things. And so in looking into Baptist history, there are a lot of scholars who believe that there's a significant overlap and influence from some of these Anabaptists who sort of influenced some of the earliest ancestors of the Baptist faith as well. So the point is that this Reformation thinking was widespread, and it was the ripple effect sort of went through everywhere. No matter what stream or what branch from the picture earlier kind of you end up on, all of it sort of traces back to some of these core principles of reforming. As this happened, we had pros and cons, right? Because now that the scripture is in people's hands, now that people have their own way of practicing churches, there are some good things that come about from that, and there are, of course, some bad things that come about from that, right? So I think one of the first pros that Keith and I were talking about is, obviously, that now everybody has their own Bible. They can learn on their own. You can open up the scriptures, and you can engage with the scriptures yourself, yeah?
Yeah. I'll just say personal for that.
Sure, okay.
So the Bible getting to everybody created an opportunity for people personally to gain access to the scriptures instead of just hearing me talk about it to you. Got it? So all of a sudden, you had your own Bible. You could go home and read the scriptures instead of just going to Mass.
Right.
Right?
But I think the flip side of that then is, okay, I read the Bible and I think this is important, and you read the Bible and you think that is important, so I'm going to have my church and you're going to have your church. So then we start seeing divisions. We start seeing denominations. Right, so that may be sort of a con on the flip side of that. And then sort of as an outgrowth of that, then you get the idea of community not necessarily being primary anymore. That
right.
It's more about theological correctness or doctrinal correctness, yeah?
Yeah, and so interestingly, the reason that we're talking about this, it has some real implications for our church and the scriptures that we'll look at, we'll show you in just a second. But the world that we live in that is hyper-fractured, where we're all so personally connected in our own ways, right? We have these ways of being and kind of doing our own thing. It's led to a breakdown in community in many ways. I mean, we have social communities that are online that give us the appearance. I can get really into this. I shouldn't go too far into this. This is what I'm studying in seminary right now, technology and theology. But anyways, it's very easy for us to think that we are connected because we give lip service to it or we talk about it, but it's still only two-dimensional connection in many ways in many of our lives. And so the need for the church is so central and strong, and yet even back as far as this went, this splintering because of individualism was happening 500 years ago.
Right.
And that lays the foundation to what we see as the modern technological revolution of individuality. So this is all connected. Yeah.
Yeah. So then the question I think for us, and we're going to catch box it because I think it's important to get you guys engaged early on.
Turn it on. Hold on.
So, okay. So the question here is, okay, we now have the scripture available to us. All of us have our own Bibles, multiple Bibles. In fact, Keith has had my Bible in the trunk of his car for 3 weeks because I have other Bibles that I can read, right?
That's true.
Yeah. And so we have them on our phones, we have them everywhere. So what responsibilities do we now have, now that we have access to the scriptures? Does that change our level of engagement? Does it change our responsibility? Does it change anything like that? So,
do we realize that for the first 1,500 years of the church, most people didn't have a Bible, and then for 100 years it was maybe one family Bible? What does it mean that we all have access to this stuff now?
Anybody?
And I might add, what does it mean, especially if we believe, nice catch.
With the head.
I would say, what does this mean, especially in light of Hebrews 4:12, that talks about how the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword? What does it mean that we have this accessible to us, the life and the way of Jesus? You can hold, speak up until we get that thing on. My bad. It's number 7.
You can hold our church leaders accountable.
Yes, you can hold church leaders accountable, yeah.
Yeah, right.
Abuse of power can still happen, obviously. However, there is a...
Battery.
Oh, the battery's out. Okay. We can pass around a mic like we used to.
We gotta go old school here. We gotta go Phil Donahue.
If I throw this at you, it will hurt a lot more. So someone. All right. Thanks, Adam. Yes. So sorry for the distraction there. But yeah, the a major element is someone wielding power in a non-Jesus way can actually be held accountable, because you can say, hold on, you've been teaching this, or you've been telling us that by selling indulgences, for example, right? By selling indulgences, we can get through purgatory more quickly. Where's that in the Bible? And they can ask those questions all of a sudden, instead of just being told, well, you don't know the Bible, so you're not allowed to ask those questions.
So what is our responsibility now that we have access to be able to read the Bible? Our responsibility is to actually read it.
Yeah,
absolutely.
We take it for granted many, many times, especially in a world that, once again, we're so frenetic, so many things going on. Spend less time doing things, and we have this, and we almost go back to sometimes. If some of you, honestly, the only time you engage with the scriptures are when I teach something or when Dwayne teaches something, then you're missing out on the greatest gift of this whole Reformation, right?
Yeah.
It's funny thinking about how this translates actually to our life, our lifetime. I was thinking about when you were talking about the Bible and what it meant when it got into the hands of people. I had an experience, it's not too long ago, I would say probably, when did we live at Deer Valley? 30. So anyway, in early 1990s. So at that time we were living in a very small neighborhood, and I had a girlfriend next door. I didn't know her, but she had just moved in, and she was walking, and she knocked on my front door, and she came in, and I said, would you like a cup of coffee? And we started talking, and I had my Bible and all my things for my morning, reading my Bible in the mornings, and she said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm having my Bible study. And she said, what? I said, yeah, I'm reading my Bible. And I said, would you like to see what I'm doing? And she said, you have your own Bible? And I said, yeah, I have my own Bible. And anyway, she was a part of the Catholic Church, and she had never had a Bible. And so we went out and got a Bible, and started reading her Bible, and she came to know the Lord. And it was just like we talked about that morning. I was actually reading about how the Bible is alive, and it changes, it transforms your life. And she said to me, she said, is this why you're always so energetic and running around your yard? And you know, and I said, it is. That's exactly what I was studying. And I said, that's exactly right, Kathy. There's my energy. That's my, you know, the Word of God changes my life every day. And I will never forget that. I was amazed that this woman who was my age didn't have her own Bible in America. And that was just, you know, the Bible, man, every day changes our life. So that's the great thing for me.
And I think that there's something that that can be said. Many of you have grown up in experiences where the understanding of what it meant to be a Christian was defined by how many minutes each day you read the Bible. And you were a good Christian if you did enough, and you weren't a good Christian if you didn't do enough. And it was as easy and simple as that. And so many of us have baggage related to that. I know I do, and I've talked with probably 50% of the people in this room right now about it at some point or another. And so we have seen, and that is not the story of grace through faith, right, of Jesus. That is not the story of that we are accepted independent of our earning anything. So once we can actually move through that and acknowledge that, yes, this stuff has and can become legalistic, when we get beyond that, then we can start to see that it's a gift to be able to engage with the scriptures in a way that illuminate the life and spirit and character of Jesus, and the call to live as people of justice and love and compassion and peace, and be inspired by what God might stir through that. So it is important that if some of you hear some of this stuff, it can trigger like, oh, but you know, I have all this baggage related to it. Many of us who are young parents, we have to figure out how to get beyond that cynicism, so that we can develop healthy opportunities for our kids to engage with Scripture. Super important in our generation. I'm just talking to the people who are, let's say, between 25 and 50 right now, because that's an issue that we face. Okay, Jess, and then we got to move on.
I think along those lines, I spent my teenage years and some of my early adulthood in within some fairly conservative Christianity, conservative Christian influences maybe, and there was a lot of formational stuff where I learned the Bible well and I mm-hmm. was changed by it and powerfully shaped by God during that time and working through my ideas about what God, what that meant. I think directly to your point of as we're raising children that and seeing things from a little bit different perspective than maybe my parents or some of the influencers of my childhood were. But when I look back through my Bible, so the passage that I read to, I've had that Bible sitting on the stage since I was a kid, since I was, 12 years old, and there's underlinings and highlightings and things that, and dates on the side of things that impacted me. There are a lot more dates from that time period than there are from the last 15 or 20 years. And so finding that balance of not taking it for granted that that we have this resource and figuring out how to share it with grace with our children that,
Yeah. And the Reformers gave us not only this kind of newfound access to Scripture. The other thing that we kind of touched on a minute ago was the idea of church practice. We use the fancy word ecclesiology. So we have this other idea where there are some pros and cons to that as well, yeah? Because now we have all of these varied practices in churches. We have churches who are taking from the Scriptures and they're saying, oh, well, we think we should do church this way and we think we should do church that way. And it's really fascinating to even think about Life Path. We're one of the only churches in the BIC that does common prayer. One of the only ones that does communion weekly, right?
And just different ways. Just so that we don't use language that doesn't make sense. That's okay. We're connected with a family of churches called the Brethren in Christ, so that's where we're rooted. We have people in Life Path from all sorts of different traditions, but we have a family of churches so that we're not just alone floating in space as this small church that isn't grounded with a greater story. So we're connected with a historic church body that's been around since 1780.
And so even when you compare our church to churches outside of the Brethren in Christ denomination, it's hard to find a church that has sort of a contemporary edge to the praise and worship flavor songs, and yet at the same time we're doing communion every week and some of those more liturgical elements. So anyway, there's a wide diversity of practices in church experience, and a lot of that comes from that Reformation idea of you can worship in the ways that work best for you, right? According to local culture. If you looked out just right after the Reformation, if you looked at worship in Germany and you look at worship in England, in post-Reformation England and post-Reformation Germany, they're very different. Mm-hmm. It diverged a great deal.
And a big part of that came from, once again, access to the Scriptures and people discovering the words of the disciple turned apostle Peter, who wrote, "You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." And it's this idea that people began reading this and saying, holy cow, what does this mean? This means that we all are called to be people who both have unique, beautiful access to God and who display that to others and to the world, who represent God to the people around us like the priests did. Mm-hmm. So a holy nation was not about Israel, by the way. It was about the people of God that was ever expanding to include the Greeks. And the Romans and others. So this idea of how the church would function said, you don't need to have to be an expert who's had all the correct training or who's has the correct lineage in order to be a church leader. You simply need to be called by a community. And so all of a sudden, all these churches started to start up in their own ways, and it led to what we can say either between 200 or 30,000 denominations, depending on the stats that you want to look at, which is a lot. And we have these diverse churches now as a result of it.
Absolutely. And it sort of reminds me, it's still taken the church centuries to kind of get this figured out, right? We can look back in Acts and we can look back to the early scriptures and see it. We can look back to the Reformation and we can see this impulse. But you still have this huge thing of colonialism that happened, right? Where you have expansion during a certain period of world history where the church is leading the charge to go and colonize these other areas and saying, we're going to make you into Christians, and this is how you have to do that. This is how you have to be a Christian. This is how you have to be the church.
And we're repenting of that in many ways
absolutely.
Now, because what we did is we matched the culture with the message, and we thought that they were the same thing.
Right.
So we thought that American Western culture was what Christianity looked like. And so we pushed and we said, your church has to look like my church does in my colony.
Right.
When we sent missionaries out, and we realized that in many ways we stole cultures from other people by saying that that was what it meant to be Christian. And really, Jesus can impact a culture from within, and the message of Jesus is relevant to every different culture, and it still transforms every culture.
Yeah, so Christianity in Africa looks very different than Christianity in South America. It looks very different than Christianity in North America, and that's okay. And that's the way this is sort of designed to be. And it's a Reformation idea. It's a Reformation thought.
So we have all of these churches now that exist in so many diverse areas. And one of the beautiful parts of that, one of the pros of that, is think about some of you and your church backgrounds, and think about the churches that you're aware of, and think about the diversity of people that you know. Think about the fact that we currently have a situation where someone who lives in inner city New York as a millennial who is uber connected and, you know, thinks very different maybe than you, and someone who grew up in the foothills of Alabama and has never set foot inside a city, both have places that they can meaningfully connect with the Spirit of Christ and engage with the Scriptures in a dynamic way. Think about how amazing that diversity is, that we have a world that that can happen in.
And not only for different people, but for the same person at different stages in their life, right?
Mm-hmm.
I remember a time in my life where there was a certain kind of church that was working for me, that's where I was, and then because of some woundedness and because of some difficulties, I found myself in a place where, no, I just want to go in a place where I can sit and be contemplative, something that's more liturgical and something that's different, that looks different. And so all of that diversity can be a big pro.
Yeah. And obviously there's a flip side to that, though, too.
Yeah.
Most of the violence that we, not most, so much of the violence that we have in our history was about Christians hitting on other Christians and killing each other.
Can I just say?
Yes.
Post-Reformation, people mark the end of the Reformation.
Yeah.
In 1648, which was the year of the Peace of Westphalia. That was the end of the 30 Years' War. If you know your Western history, the 30 Years' War was literally Protestants and Catholics killing each other. 25% of the population of Germany, upwards of maybe even 40%, we're not sure, was killed in this religious conflict because you do something different than me and we don't agree, and that's tragic. Right? So, yeah,
think about
variety
how much of an idol
is great,
that is.
But, yeah, totally.
Think about how much of an idol it is that you think that if someone disagrees with your theology, you can even call them a heretic, that somehow you can kill them and the way of Jesus doesn't work its way into that at all, even though you're using the Bible for your foundation.
Yeah.
So this idea of it's idolatry to my own correct beliefs, my own arrogance of being right, and my own need to condemn others who have various belief systems, even within the church. And that still lasts. It might not look like killing each other in the United States, but boy, do we ever have this fallout in today's day and age when we look at every tradition that doesn't match ours, and we virtually write them off as not even under the umbrella of Christ. This is stuff we have to deal with that's really, really important, and it affects even how we engage with one another, right?
So then let's turn it back to you guys. What is our level of responsibility in understanding this variety and this diversity? What are the temptations towards judgment, and how do we navigate this idea that just because someone else's Christianity looks different than mine, it may not necessarily be unauthentic? Cammie, we'll bring the microphone to you.
Let's only take three comments because we gotta move through this.
I love the story of the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. And, you know, it talks about how, they were building the temple, the Tower to God, and instead God, what? How, I don't know the language. I don't know the language, but it scattered the people. All of a sudden, they couldn't speak the same language. And one of the teachings of that is that by scattering the people, those people were, they didn't just get to speak the same language to each other and continue with their tower. It sent them out into the world. Yeah. And it made them more dependent on God. But it also gave them an opportunity to share this God with the rest of the world, right? So the goodness of God and of Christianity, the teachings of Christ are so brilliant and so beautiful. I think, why would there just be one way to talk about this? So, you know, there's that scripture, what Satan means for evil, God will use for good. So mm-hmm. this scattering and this understanding in different ways, when you think about that, that just is more the opportunity yeah. to minister to different people. So I go to an Episcopal service before, you know, before I come here. I love the Episcopal Church. I love this. And I've been in multiple denominations, all of which have blessed me to the degree they focus on the brilliance and beauty of Christ yeah. and the teachings that are central, rather than getting distracted by the things that are a little fuzzy and choosing to be condemning, and instead they preach the good news yeah. of Christ. It's a brilliant and beautiful thing, and I feel like, yeah. of course, there are multiple denominations and multiple ways to worship and multiple understandings, because God is too big and too brilliant and too yeah. beautiful to be limited to one expression.
Yeah. That reminds me, Cammie, of one of my favorite stories in Acts, actually. Paul was doing his thing and was spreading the gospel and planting churches everywhere, and he had a guy with him named Barnabas. But somewhere along the line, Paul and Barnabas had a big fight, and they couldn't get along, and they couldn't decide how to do this best, right? And had to do with a bunch of things. But ultimately, they decided to part ways, right? They didn't kill each other, thankfully.
They couldn't have actually fought, because they were perfect. Everybody in the Bible was perfect.
Everybody in the Bible is perfect, right? That's why I love the story, because it reminds you, hey, even these yeah. people had disagreements, right? And so anyway, the point of that is similar to what you're saying, in that Barnabas went off and did his own missionary journeys, and so essentially it doubled the work. It doubled the amount of reach that they had, right, because of that. So using the diversity, using the differences,
this is the nature of a redemptive God. This is yeah. the nature of a God who takes things that aren't perfect, like the fact that we have a million different types of churches out there that often fight with each other, and can turn it into something absolutely beautiful and engaging. We have to understand that this is our opportunity, too,
yeah.
to reclaim that, to look at someone who might engage with Jesus in a different way. Maybe they, you know, their idea of like a rip-roaring time with God is like just quiet meditation of prayer, and you want to jump up and down, and you want to go to a Christian rock concert, or you want to, you know, hike up a mountain, these different things. Maybe somebody sees the way of Jesus and how Jesus crossed barriers, and they want to spend their life trying to cross barriers to marginalized people or over here. And maybe you see that Jesus was able to brilliantly teach others in ways that they couldn't understand the kingdom of God. And so someone else wants to focus on teaching and leading Bible studies, and this person wants to focus on caring for the poor. We have got to learn how to make space for each other and see this if we want to have a witness to the world at all. I'm getting real preachy right now.
Yeah, it's okay.
But we've got to do this, because the world looks at the church and says, you guys are no better than us. And not that we want to be better, but we want to give an example of what real life looks like. If Jesus says, I came to bring life and life abundantly, and he's not just talking about life after death. Eternal life, aionios, Greek word, means a kind of life that goes forever. And it starts now with God. It doesn't start the moment you die. It starts now, and it echoes into eternity. It continues forever. That is what, it is an adjective. It is an eternal type of life. If we want to show other people an eternal type of life, and all we end up doing is fighting about who's more right, the rest of the world looks at it and says, I fight with my spouse all the time. I don't need that. I fight with my, you know, I fight with my friends all the time. I fight on Facebook all the time. I don't need to be a part of a church that just does more fighting. That doesn't mean that we can't disagree, but it means that we learn how to dialogue and we look at the rest of the world hopefully instead of critically. My generation loves to look at other Christians critically. We love to look at other Christians and talk about where they got it wrong, where their generation got it wrong. Our kids are going to do the same thing with us, so we better be more gracious so that we can example that better. Whew, sorry, yeah. That was a big
no, I, yeah. But I think it's totally relevant, right? Especially the last thing you said, because it's funny, growing up in a Protestant church, how little we hear about the Reformation, about Martin Luther, about John Calvin. Maybe just because we don't agree with their particular strain of reform.
Well, yeah, it kind of started as anti-establishment, yeah. So we don't feel the need to trace anything back to history.
But that's sort of the point, yeah. is not looking back today. I think what I wanted and what you wanted is to look back at some of these stories of some of these reformers and not be critical of the things that don't line up with exactly the way we do things, but to say we are all following Jesus and we are all trying to do this. And so being critical is not the answer, but looking back and saying, where are our commonalities? Where can we come together with other believers and move forward? So I think you want to talk about response now.
We should. We've got about 5 minutes or so before we need to wrap up more or less our gathering, but we got maybe 4 minutes to chat more. So yeah, let's talk about what are the opportunities now that we have in light of the scriptures being given to everybody and in light of the church being able to be shaped in a way that is defined by the scriptures. Okay, what's that look like? I think we're talking about, first of all, let's use the scriptures well, right? Let's engage with them in a full way, because sometimes we don't.
Yeah, sometimes we sort of have this sort of false dichotomy of the scriptures, right? There's this idea that, well, the scriptures are about intellectual ideas, it's about theology, it's about learning, and I prefer to connect more with my heart. Maybe I prefer to connect more with my emotions and through worship, and so I don't want to do this intellectual Bible study. So we have a tendency to view it one of two ways. Either we completely throw out the Bible and we decide, that's really great art.
Throw out the Bible. Is that what we're doing right now? Okay.
No, I'm saying we either throw out the Bible because, well, it's too intellectual, or we go the other route and we say, well, all I'm going to do is study the Bible with my brain and with my head, and I'm just going to think about theology and those hard things, right? So that's really a false dichotomy, because we really want to engage the scripture.
That's a Bible on his head. So Bible engagement becomes only intellectual.
Looks like some sort of weird android.
It does. It looks like...
Okay.
Yeah.
That's okay. We engage the Bible with our heads, obviously, because we want to look at the Bible. There's a passage in Acts where it's telling the story of the Bereans who were listening to Paul and Silas do their thing, and it says that in Acts 17, it says that they searched the scriptures day after day to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was actually true. Right, and we forget that. And I love what Melanie said a minute ago, that you can question leadership, you can question authority, you can question teaching. I mean, I always like to say this, when I'm up here teaching, I hope that you're going to go home and look up what I say. I hope you're going to go and look, is it really true? Does that really make sense? Is that really a correct interpretation of what's going on? Because I'm human just like you are, and I teach from what I know, but we all have access to the scriptures. So we do engage the scriptures with our head, because we need to understand how it works. We need to understand, what does it say? What does it teach? So we do engage with our heads, but we also engage with our hearts.
Yeah,
right, Keith?
In Psalm 119, we get this beautiful kind of worshipful expression of the psalmist that says, I delight in your law. Some translations say, I delight in your decrees. I do not forget your word. So your word is on my heart. You've written your words on my heart, another spot in the Psalms say. And it's this beautiful expression ongoing of the fact that when we submit ourselves to the scriptures, yes, sometimes our minds are illuminated and we love the study part, but sometimes we need to just rest and let God speak to our hearts. Not try to figure everything out, but just open ourselves up and say, God, what are you speaking to me now? Or just find ways to delight in God and experience the love of God and the delight of God. We have a very modern approach to the Bible most of the time. And so that's great, but let's use it fully. Let's let it engage our hearts too.
And then we also, you've drawn a nice hand.
I did
here.
Draw a nice hand.
It's really great with a little Bible in the hand. That's a tiny Bible in
it's
the
a,
hand,
it's
by
a
the way.
Pocket Bible. But
that's a pocket Bible. Okay, great. And so we also engage the Bible with our head, with our heart, and also with our hands, right? As James says, be doers of the word. You need to do. What good does it do if you just hear the word? You need to actually be doers of the word. And anybody who doesn't is like a person who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like.
What's the point?
Yeah. Right, what's the point? Yeah. And so we want to actually be doers of the word. So we engage the Bible with our head, with our heart, and with our hands. And I feel like that's sort of our response to this Reformation idea of it's a great gift that we've been given, that we have the Bible and we have it in a language that's easy for us to read. And I don't just mean English. There are dozens and dozens of great translations in English that all have different nuances to the translation. And someday I'll get back, I'll do my Bible TLDR seminar, and you can all learn about all those things.
That's
again.
A great seminar.
But yeah, so we engage the scriptures with our head, with our heart, and with our hands. But we also want to talk about church practice.
Yeah, so once again, we've split this morning up into these two ideas of how the Reformation transformed how we engage with the scripture and have it, and it transformed how we understand and see the church to act. And so what the response and opportunity is for us as the church is, just like 500 years ago, we must engage in the task of constantly exploring what radical discipleship and community looks like today. The early reformers, they looked at the church and they said, I think we got some blind spots in both the way that we're organized and how we emphasize things. I think we got some blind spots, and we need to address this. And so the church today, us, we have to ask the same questions. What are our blind spots? What are the things that the way the church acts and is structured is just a product of the past and maybe might not be what Jesus is doing in the next season and the next chapter of the church? The church is ever reforming. We are always reforming ourselves in Jesus, each generation, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus makes things new. And after a while, new things get old, and Jesus needs to make them new again. Great, meaningful practices start to become rote. And we need to let Jesus renew us and make things new again. Do you ever think about that? Something can't remain new forever. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. That means a constant renewal of things. And I love that challenge. So
and
it looks
and
like,
that
yeah,
means,
what are
yeah,
our emphasis
and, well, be? And that means taking into account the culture, right? Mm-hmm. And I just don't mean like the culture of what continent you live on or the culture of what city you live in, but the culture of like what is happening in a society. You talked about kind of technology and social media.
Right.
You know how big of an impact that is on our life and on our world? Does the church need to adapt to that? You bet. The church needs to figure out how to engage a population of people who live their lives through a digital social engagement.
And at the same time,
the
church may need to learn how to reject the assumptions that are made through digital culture.
Absolutely, because there's some negatives with that as well. So we're constantly reforming and adapting and figuring out how do we reach the culture and how do we transform the culture into people who follow Jesus.
Yeah. So what is the hope in this whole thing? What is the hope in the fact that 500 years ago the church splintered into a million pieces? Hopefully we've talked about some of the hope that you can see in it. But the hope is that, and I use this phrase carefully, and I'd like you to hold on to it, honestly. I don't often ask you to do that sort of thing, but I want you to remember this. Uniformity is not the same as unity. You can have unity without having uniformity. In our world, we think that everybody must think, look, and act the exact same in order for there to be meaningful connection. That's simply not the message of the church. Do you think Jesus was so nearsighted that he started the movement of the church thinking these guys are going to get it so right that everybody is going to agree on everything forever? I tend to think that Jesus was probably more wise than that, and he understood human nature. I think there was a reason that in John 17, Jesus prays. He just goes off script. I love talking about this chapter, and we're not going to study it deeply. But Jesus starts riffing in his prayer and goes totally off script and gets super emotional. It's by far the most emotional prayer that we have of Jesus. And the deep thing that he keeps coming back to is, God, I pray that you give these disciples unity and all who may come after them. And so Jesus' prayer is for the church to be unified. And we are fooling ourselves if we think that that means the church is going to be uniform. And so we will be far more gracious people if we understand that maybe part of this good news of Jesus is that the church looks different in different ages and is constantly reforming. And so I encourage you, and Dwayne and I both encourage you this morning, to walk out of here with a spirit of graciousness and a spirit of unity with one another. If you disagree, if you have a different approach, have conversations. Sit down and have coffee together. Learn to love one another. It's easy to love the people that love you back. Don't have to look far. I'll let you guys look at that one up. It's easy to love the people that love you back. It's much harder to love your enemies. It's much harder to love those who you feel like society or any other reason is against you, even with approaches. Maybe it's a parenting approach. Maybe this person parents so different than you do. It's easy to just say, well, I can't connect with you meaningfully because you just don't know how to parent correctly. Let's not play that game. Let's be different. Let's be a witness that's more beautiful, that looks more like Jesus.
And the hope of unity also, I know you said love your enemies. And I think it's sometimes hard for us to realize that we have a lot of animosity between us and other Christians. There are other people who follow Jesus and who do it so differently than we do and have such different viewpoints and such different beliefs and goals in life that it becomes really hard for us to even love them anymore.
Yeah.
It's
easier across the culture, right?
It is easier across the culture.
If you go down to Mexico or Costa Rica or somewhere else, you look and you say, oh, that's really beautiful. It's very different than how I understand the church, but that's beautiful. Yeah. It's locally around here that we have so much trouble.
Right. And to me, the hope is looking back to the Reformation and ever since the Reformation, how on earth has the Christian church not just completely fallen apart? How do you have this many splinters and this many branches without everything just completely falling apart? And I think the reason is because of Jesus. The reason is that Jesus holds it all together. Because at the end of the day, we follow Jesus. We may look different. We may act different. We may even believe slightly different doctrinal things. But we follow Jesus. And that is the unity. And to me, that's the hope of this conversation.
Yeah, and that's why the message of the Bereans is so important. It doesn't mean that we just blatantly say everything is fine with every church and every emphasis and that all Christians have gotten it right. No, we test things and we say, what does it look like? But we do so with a gracious attitude.
Yeah.
And that changes how happy you are in the world, to be really honest. Some of you guys walk around grumpy all the time. We gotta restore the joy of what Jesus has given. Jess led us through that earlier.